Good morning. This morning's scripture reading is Luke chapter 24, verses 12 through 27. Hear the word of the Lord. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified with him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back, saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." This is the word of the Lord.
I go to church every week when I go up in the mountains. That's where I find a special connection with God, away from people. I used to be a member of a church, very involved. But I don't go anymore. I've been burned too many times. I love Jesus. I just can't stand his church. I do church every week in my living room where I turn on the live stream to my favorite preacher. Sure, I go to church. I'm involved in BSF and like 13 other Bible studies. Yeah, I just kind of go to several churches. I really like the worship at one church, so I go to the worship at that church, and then I quickly scurry over to the other church where I hear the good preaching at that church, and then there's ladies' Bible studies or men's Bible studies at those other churches, so I'm kind of just like all over the place. All of these are common ideas about the church. But are they correct? Today we're beginning an 11-week summer series where we'll be studying the doctrine of the church. So the church, God's glory displayed in God's people. It's different than how we normally do. We normally study through a book of the Bible, verse by verse, but as the Lord continues to grow us as a church, it's important for us to have a solid grasp of who we are and what we are and why we exist as a church. My goal in this study, and our goal as elders in this study, is to grow our understanding of God's intentions for his church and to build into us a deep love for God and for his bride, the church. In this study, we'll see how Scripture answers questions like, what exactly is the church? Is my Bible study considered church? Is church discipline biblical, or is it just another name for church abuse? What's the difference between a deacon and a pastor? And are pastors and elders the same thing? Why don't we call them priests? What's the difference between the roles of a male and female in the church? Can women be pastors? And what's the mission of the church? Those are all questions we'll be working through together today, or actually throughout these next 11 weeks. But today we're going to start on the foundation of the church by observing that the foundation of the church is built on Christ, the cornerstone. In ancient times, when temples were constructed and buildings built, the master builder would lay the first stone, the cornerstone, the foundational stone. This stone was laid with precision and perfection by the master builder, because even the slightest misalignment would mean that the entire structure would be off alignment. In Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22, Paul refers to Christ as the cornerstone of the church. The entire church is built as God's temple, and Christ is the cornerstone. In 1 Peter 2, 4 through 8, Peter quotes directly from three Old Testament passages referring to Christ as the cornerstone of God's people, the church. And when Paul and Peter and the Old Testament, and the New Testament writers say, "We preach Christ and Christ crucified," what did they have to use as they preached? Well, they had the life, death, and burial, and resurrection of Christ, but they actually had the Old Testament scriptures. They preached Christ from the Old Testament. So today, we normally walk through a specific portion of Scripture as I try to expose that smaller portion of Scripture. Today, I'm going to expose the storyline of the Bible. We're going to do that, but in a big way, the whole storyline of the Bible, and we're going to see how the whole storyline of the Bible is all about Christ. So again, I'm going to do exposition today. It's just going to be through the whole Bible as we study the whole Bible and how it points to Christ. So oftentimes when we read the Bible, we can think of it kind of as a hodgepodge of disconnected stories. Like, man, there's a story over here, and there's a story over there, and they're just kind of like, man, where does David relate to Elijah and Moses? And was Paul a bro with Joshua in the Old Testament? It's all kind of just put together in a hodgepodge. But actually, the Bible is one continual story from cover to cover, and it all points to Christ. You can think of the story of the Bible in these terms, and I have it up here: creation, fall, redemption, proclamation, new creation. If you were to think of the Bible storyline in five terms, this is the Bible in a nutshell: creation, fall, redemption, proclamation, new creation. And as you walk through the story of the Bible, God provides important road markers called covenants, and all of those covenants point to Christ. Again, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1:20, all of the promises of God, all the covenants of God find their yes and amen in Christ. All of the covenants are fulfilled in Christ. And before we walk through the Bible together, I want us to peek at the passage that Ed read earlier in Luke 24. So turn in your Bible over to Luke chapter 24, because it shows us that this is the way Jesus read his Bible. We want to read the Bible like Jesus instructs us to read the Bible. So flip over to Luke 24. Luke 24 records the resurrection of Christ and the aftermath. After the resurrection, two disciples are walking to Emmaus when they're joined by a mysterious companion, as Ed read earlier. They don't know who this companion is, but we're told that it's Jesus, who plays ignorant. And so he starts having a conversation with these men. Look at verse 19. He said to them, well, actually, let me back up, verse 17. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other? Hey, what you talking about as you walk? And they stood still looking sad. And one of them named Cleopas answered him, are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that happened there in these days? Are you that stupid? Don't you know what just happened in Jerusalem? Haven't you checked your Twitter feed? There's a lot of stuff that just happened, but one of the primary things that just happened is that Jesus died. Verse 19, Jesus says, so what kind of things happened? They said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But don't miss verse 21. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. And moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of the angels who said that he was alive. Can you believe that, Jesus? Can you believe that, dude? Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory? Jesus is pointing out that all of this was prophesied in the Old Testament. But don't miss what Jesus says in verse 27. Look at verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. When Luke mentions Moses and all the prophets, he's using a Hebrew idiom to say from the beginning of the Old Testament scriptures to the end of the Old Testament scriptures, cover to cover, it all points to Christ. All of scripture, every word, every verse, every chapter, and every book is pointed directly to Christ. Do you see how Jesus himself is teaching you and me to read our Bibles? He's teaching us to read every page of the Bible, not with ourselves at the center of it, but with Christ at the center of it. He's teaching us to read every page of the Bible pointed directly at Christ. All the covenants are fulfilled in Christ. So reading the Old Testament without understanding that all of it points directly to Christ is like reading a treasure map as a work of art. Oh, look at this beautiful piece of art. And completely missing the fact that it is pointing you to a beautiful, lavish treasure. The Bible points us to Christ as that treasure. So what does this mean for you and me as we wake up in the morning with our cup of coffee and study our Bibles? It means that when we read any piece of Scripture, we should ask ourselves, how is this passage pointed to Christ? Let me give a few examples. When you read the Ten Commandments, you shouldn't simply read them as instructions for life. Yes, there are important instructions for life, but they're actually covenantal stipulations for the Old Testament. So when you read them, you don't read them simply as instructions for life. You should read them as pointed directly at Christ, the only one who could keep all Ten Commandments perfectly and fulfill the stipulation of the Old Covenant. Well, he fulfilled the law perfectly so that all who are united to Christ by grace through faith are seen by God as if they had kept the whole law perfectly, made as righteous as God himself, which sounds kind of weird to say, but that's what it means to be a Christian. Christ's righteousness is applied to you by grace through faith. Well, when we read the lamb slain in the Passover and the ram slain on the Day of Atonement, we should understand that the sacrifices, all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, point to Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When you read your Bible, look for Christ on every single page. The foundation of the church laid out for us in all of time and in all of Scripture is Christ, the cornerstone. He is the center of the Bible. As I mentioned earlier, the Bible has a skeleton. It's like kind of main kind of components, the covenants. So the covenants serve as like a skeleton throughout the Bible, kind of things on which, think of these covenants as lenses in a powerful microscope that draws our focus more and more clearly to Christ, the cornerstone. So like in a microscope or even in a telescope, you have different lenses throughout that microscope or telescope. And the further you go, the more the lenses kind of focus you in on a specific point. That's kind of how you should view the covenants. Each covenant is like a new lens that points you directly to Christ. So let me show you, beginning with creation. Creation. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to walk through the story of the Bible together. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. As with every story, and every good story, whether it's a Disney story or whether it's good literature, every good story begins by introducing you to the main characters. The main character is introduced to us, the main character of the Bible is introduced to us in verse 1 of the Bible, the first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1. Look at it with me. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Who is introduced in verse 1 as the main character of the Bible? God is, right? God is the main character of the Bible. Is it you? How about me? No, God is the main character of the Bible. Genesis 1:1 is actually a poem used in Hebrew poetry that actually uses as its apparatus repetition to lay out the days of creation. Repetition, you'll find certain repetition. And God said, and it was. And then a summary. And it was good. You find that repetition. Each day of creation starts with, and God said, and you'll find the following words later on, and it was so. So why is that important as we start the Bible? The point is that God is the King and Creator. What happens when a king declares something? It happens, right? If that king is powerful enough, if that king isn't powerful enough, then nothing happens. But this king can command things into existence with just his words. So this God is the king over all creation. The point, whatever the king decrees happens. He is sovereign over all things. And you'll also find a consistent summary in the words, and it was good. The word good in Hebrew actually means pleasant or pleasurable. It's God's kind of summary statement for his creation, and it was pleasant. So what does the first chapter of the Bible teach us about God? Well, two very important character attributes of God. He is sovereign over all things. Whatever he says happens. And two, whatever he does is good. He is both sovereign and good. That'll play a very important role as we read through the Bible and start interacting with man's sinfulness and brokenness. God is both sovereign and good. As you read through the creation account in Genesis 1, the original readers would have understood that God is creating something, a cosmic temple, a place where he dwells with his people. You won't find the word temple anywhere in the text, but you will find the ideas in the text. It's like when I say pepperoni and cheese and sausage and stuffed crust. What am I talking about? Pizza. All of you recognize that as pizza. Well, in Genesis 1, the original readers would have heard temple, temple, temple in this first chapter. When an ancient temple was built to its god, what would you find in the middle of that temple? What's in the middle? The image of that god. What does God place in his cosmic temple as he finishes its construction? Look at verses 26 through 30 in Genesis 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And he goes on. So what does he place in the middle of his garden, right? Or in the middle of this temple? He places him an image of himself, man and woman. The point is that when the rest of creation sees man and woman, they are to see a picture of what God himself is like. He is kind. He is faithful. He is true. He is just. He is loving. He is good. He is in command. In fact, that's why you and I were created, to reflect the image of God, to glorify God in everything that we do. Everything. And that's why every human being, from conception to the grave, deserves dignity. Because every human is created in God's image. In chapter 2, the author of Genesis kind of double-clicks on the creation of man. According to chapter 2, before God makes woman, he creates man and gives him a job, in verse 15, to guard and tend creation, exercising dominion over creation. And for those of us who think, oh man, work is a result of the fall, man's sin. Actually, God gave work before the fall. It's a good thing. But what God does in chapter 2 is he makes man a vice king over creation to have and exercise dominion over all of his creation. God also gives a command in verses 16 through 17. Look at verses 16 through 17 in Genesis 2. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat it, you shall surely die." Or in the original, "dying, you will die." The focus of the command here is actually on the lavishness of this beautiful garden that God has made. It's like God is saying, eat all the awesome stuff in this garden. But just like a dad who's protecting his child from eating things he shouldn't eat, hey, don't eat from that tree. It will kill you. The emphasis is on the lavishness of God's beautiful creation. Eat all these beautiful, blessed things, but don't eat from that. It will kill you. And the first thing God declares as not good is found in 2:18. 2:18, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" So God creates woman as a helper fit for him, a queen equal in quality and dignity, but submissive in role. We get a glimpse of the first marriage at the end of the chapter in verses 23 through 24. It's beautiful, unfractured, innocent, sinless. In fact, that's what it means in verse 25, that they were both naked and unashamed. It's communicating childlike sinless innocence. But in Genesis 3:1, we're introduced to the bad guy. It's like when Darth Vader comes on the scene at the opening scene of Star Wars, A New Hope. You're introduced to the big bad guy. Hey, here's the big bad guy. And Satan, actually, as we're introduced to him, he's a snake. is the antagonist of the whole Bible from Genesis 3 all the way to the end of the Bible. He deceives the woman by twisting and warping God's commands. He puts question marks where God puts periods and exclamation points. Has God truly said? So he deceives the woman by twisting and warping God's command, adding to them and taking them away. He deceives the woman, and she disobeys. Look at verse 6 of chapter 3. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Don't miss those words, take, eat. This is the crisis moment of the entire Bible. It's the point in the story where everybody goes, no! No way! There's a problem, and the rest of the Bible is solving that problem. What's the problem? Sin. Man has just fallen into sin. Eve has disobeyed God, and her husband has followed in her disobedience. He's relegated his leadership and become a follower rather than a leader. And in verse 7, their innocence is stripped as they are separated from God by their sin for the very first time. And what do they do at the end of verse 7? Look at verse 7. Then the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Their innocence is gone. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So what do? They do exactly what we do when we sin. Cover it. Oh, cover. Lie about it. Cover it. Cover your sin. They try to cover their sin and shame with leaves. Doesn't work. Then they try to hide their sin from God as they run from his presence. Then what do? They blame one another. Adam blames Eve, and Eve blames the snake. God sees right through the leaves. He sees right through the hiding. He sees right through the blame, right to the sinful act of disobedience. Then God curses the snake and the ground in verses 14 through 19. But embedded in this curse is arguably the most important verse in the Bible. Verse 15. The most important verse of the Bible, the reason I say that is because it lays out God's plan of redemption for mankind. The rest of the Bible is defined by this verse in Genesis 3:15. Sets up the whole story of the Bible. Look at verse 3:15. As God talks to the snake, he says to the snake, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Aaron, that's a really weird verse. Why is that the most important verse of the Bible? Well, God is laying out what's about to unfold in the rest of the Bible, and really throughout all of history. It's an epic battle between good and evil, a battle between the woman's offspring and the snake's offspring, between good and evil. But I want you to notice something. That word for offspring is actually the word that is singular. It's one offspring. It's not offspring in reference to many. It's a singular offspring, one person. It refers to one single offspring who will bruise or crush the head of the snake, and in doing so, the snake will bruise or crush his heel. So the head of the snake is a reference to his power and his leadership. So what power or leadership does the snake bring into the story of the Bible in Genesis 3? Well, he brings sin, and he brings death, separation from God. So we are looking for, what's this mean for that verse? We are looking for someone who will utterly crush the snake's power of sin and death and restore the broken relationship between God and man. one who will bring eternal life back, one who will reconcile a holy, righteous God with man, leading humanity back into a new and better Eden, a second and better Adam is who we're looking for. Man's sin has separated him from God, but God has made a promise that one would come and reconcile man back to God. So the rest of the Bible unfolds the story we see in Genesis 3:15. The rest of the story of the Bible unfolds God's plan of redemption. And who is it pointed at? It's pointed at one. You can hear the words of Luke 24, verse 21. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. So the story continues in Genesis 4, verse 1. As Adam and Eve begin looking and searching and waiting for this promised one who will reconcile God and man and crush the power of sin and death. So what happens in 4 verse 1? Genesis 4 verse 1, you can peek over at it. Genesis 4 verse 1, what happens? Well, I'll just read it. Now Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Eve conceives and bears a son. It's as if she thinks the child will be the one to crush the snake's head and bring us back into a perfect union with Christ or with God. Back to the Garden of Eden. At his birth, what does she declare? I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. God has given us the one. Adam, here's the one. God gave this child to us. And she names him Cain. We find out fairly quickly that Cain is not the one. He murders his innocent brother in a fit of jealousy. Sin's effects are spreading. And at the end of chapter 4, you meet a man named Lamech who kills a man and this time doesn't hide in shame. He stands and sings a song boasting of his murder. Death is spreading. Then when you get to chapter 5, you read again and again and again this drumbeat of the devastating effects of man's sin. Death. Seth lived this long and he died. Enosh lived this long and he died and he died and he died and he died. We need someone better. But one man walks with God in this chapter 5. He trusts God. Noah. Maybe Noah is the one we've been waiting for. The one to crush the snake's head. God tells Noah to build something. Build an ark. Those who are in the ark will be kept safe from the storm of God's wrath. Is the ark pointing us anywhere? Kept safe from God's wrath when you are inside of something? In Christ? The imagery after the Noahic flood is of a new creation, similar to the Garden of Eden. Could Noah be the one we're waiting for? Well, God even makes a covenant with Noah. But Noah fails. He gets drunk, curses, and the drumbeat of death. Falls on Noah in 929, and he died. We need someone better than Noah. In Genesis chapter 12, we're introduced to a man named Abram, later to be named Abraham. And God makes an unconditional covenant with Abraham and promises offspring. Offspring. And he promises land. And blessing. In fact, in Genesis 22, we find that God promises a single offspring who will possess the gates of his enemy. And in him, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Could this offspring of Abraham be the one? Maybe Abraham is the one. But while God adds yet another lens of grace to this gospel story with the Abrahamic covenant, it becomes clear that Abraham is not the one we've been waiting for. He lies, he cheats, and in chapter 25, he dies. Our eyes are drawn to Abraham's great-grandson, Joseph, who rescues the family of Abraham in Egypt. And he rescues them from slavery. Could he be the one? Nope. We find that we get another lens to the gospel microscope in chapter 49 when we find that the kingly line will come through Judah. And Joseph and Judah die with their families in Egypt. We need someone better than Abraham. We need someone better than Joseph. And we need someone better than Judah. At the beginning of Exodus, God's people are enslaved under Pharaoh's rule in Egypt. In Exodus chapter 2, we're introduced to a little boy named Moses. Could he be the one we're waiting for? God raises up this little boy to rescue God's people from slavery in Egypt and lead all of Israel on dry land through the Red Sea. Then God dwells with them in a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And then he dwells with them in a tabernacle as they travel in the wilderness. God dwelling with his people. Have we seen that anywhere before? Maybe the Garden of Eden? As they head to the promised land. God establishes a covenant with them. It's called the Mosaic Covenant or the Old Covenant. This time the covenant has stipulations. If Israel obeys the Ten Commandments and worships Yahweh alone, then they will flourish in the land. Blessing. But if they break the covenant and worship other gods, they will be destroyed and led in exile. Israel agrees to the covenant, but breaks the covenant while the ink is still drying as they worship the golden calf. We find that Moses isn't the one, as he's not even allowed into the promised land. And he dies. We need someone better than Moses. Joshua leads Israel on conquest into the promised land, and his name is, in Hebrew, Yeshua. Yahweh saves. It can be pronounced another way, Jesus. Could this Joshua be the one to lead God's people back into a better promised land, the Garden of Eden? Nope. This Joshua dies too. We need someone better than Joshua. Israel enters into the promised land and eventually establishes a kingship. Their first king is a flop, Saul, the donkey king, as we've studied in 1 Samuel. But God's choice for a king is actually a lowly shepherd boy who cuts off the head of an enemy giant dressed like a snake. Sound like Genesis 3 at all? David is God's chosen king, and God even establishes a covenant with him. In 2 Samuel 7, David says to God, I will build you a temple. David says to God, I will build you a temple. He wants to build God a temple, a dwelling place, a permanent dwelling place for him to dwell with his people. Because up until that point, God had been with him in a tent, a tabernacle. But God doesn't let David build him a house or a temple. His hands have too much blood on them. God, though, makes a covenant with David and says to David in 2 Samuel 7:11, he will create or make for David a house. But he'll do it through David's future offspring. There's that word again, offspring. Listen to what Yahweh promises to David in 2 Samuel 7:13. He shall build a house for my name. This is a reference to the future offspring of David. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Do you hear the words of Jesus from Matthew chapter 16 when he says, I will build, what does he say? I will build my church. But the further we read, we see that David isn't the one. He fails miserably, and he dies. We need someone greater than David. And the kings after David fail. They lead God's people into a divided kingdom through idolatry, breaking the Mosaic covenant again and again and again. And the prophets warn of coming judgment. Stop, Israel! Turn back to God! But they also tell of the one to come who will be born of a virgin, a king who will be called Emmanuel, God with us, one to rescue his people and reign on the throne of David forever. Do you see where the whole Old Testament and all of history is driving? It's driving to Christ. The whole Bible is driving to Christ. But the Old Testament ends with 400 years of silence as God's people wait for the Messiah. Waiting. 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 The silence is broken with the cries of an offspring, the cries of a child born of a virgin, born in a manger. Could he be the child we've been waiting for all this time? The one to slay the dragon, to kill sin and death, and lead God's people back into a new and better Eden, a new and better promised land? Jesus is here to set the captive free, a better Moses here to lead God's people to a better promised land and to establish a new and better covenant. He declares that he is the bread of life, the bread in the wilderness in John chapter 6. Even the manna points to Christ as a true bread from heaven. And even if you're a Samaritan woman with a messy past, you can come to Christ and drink deeply from the well that contains the water of eternal life, and be satisfied. Even the water in the wilderness points to Christ. You find he's baptized in the Jordan River to identify with God's people by a man named John the Baptizer. But it's no coincidence that Jesus is baptized in the water, in the river that Joshua led God's people through when they conquered the promised land. Jesus is the greater Joshua, here to lead God's people into a new and better promised land by conquering sin and death. John declares Jesus to be the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And as Jesus is hung on a cross to die, to bleed and die, and his body is broken, all of the sacrifices from all of the Old Testament are finding their yes and amen in Jesus, the Messiah. Every slaughtered lamb, every Passover lamb was designed by God to point to the ultimate sacrificial lamb who would take away the sins of the world. But Jesus doesn't stay in the grave. Remember, he's a conqueror. He's here to crush the head of the snake. Goliath's beheaded body reminds us of what the king is here to do, to crush the head of the snake, to crush sin and death. He gives his life, but he doesn't stay in the grave. He raises, conquering sin and death, and then he ascends to the throne above, where he now sits enthroned over all creation. But even in Jesus' ministry, Jesus' touch reverses the effects of the fall as he heals the sick, cleanses the leper, the unclean, and casts out demons. And what does Jesus do in the upper room? He institutes the new covenant meal with these words. Words that remind us of Genesis 3 and the woman taking from the fruit and eating. What does Jesus say in the upper room? Take. Eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. The words of condemnation in the garden become words of life in Matthew 26, 26. Take, eat. This is my body, which is for you. Jesus is here to reverse the effects of the fall. Where Adam failed, Jesus did not. Jesus is the second and better Adam. Remember what did God promise David? That his offspring would build a house and have an eternal throne. Again, what does Jesus say in Matthew 16, 18 when he refers to his church? I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That Davidic promise is pointed at Christ. What is the house God promised to build? David. It's the church. The people of God built on Christ, the cornerstone. So as you look around this room, and Peter in 1 Peter refers to Christ building his church with living stones, he's referring to you and to me. And on what is that church built? Christ, the cornerstone. The whole Bible is pointed at Christ, the cornerstone of our church, Twin Falls Community Church. And he's building that temple, that house, with living stones, you and me. So the church is the house God has promised to build David, and the church is referred to as the temple in the New Testament. Should we look for temple imagery in Acts chapter 2 when we get to proclamation, when the church is born? And God commissions his church to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. What were the visible expressions of God's presence with God's people in the Old Testament? The flame in the cloud. What happens in the tabernacle and the temple when they're dedicated? God's presence is visibly shown in a cloud and fire. Well, Acts 2 depicts the birth of the church. If you flip over to Acts 2, what do you see? We see God's presence made known through a mighty rushing wind that fills the entire house where they're staying. And what is there? Fire. There's fire, tongues of fire on. And where is the fire this time? Is it over a building, a temple, a tabernacle? No. This time the fire doesn't rest on a building, it rests on the people. The people. What's the point? The new temple of God is the people of God, where God dwells with his people. What's the cornerstone of that temple? As I've already said again and again and again, Christ is the cornerstone. Christ is the cornerstone. God's presence is not dwelling in a building, but in a people, his chosen people. What's the point? God's temple is God's church, and Christ is the cornerstone. Being built, you and I, this temple, you and I are living stones on which, and we're built on Christ, the cornerstone. A lot of times I would just stop here. But what do you find at the end of the book of Revelation, the end of the Bible? We find new creation, where all the effects of sin, death, and the devil are fully and finally wiped away forever. You find a marriage between the Lamb and his bride, the church. The Bible begins with a marriage between Adam and Eve and ends with a marriage between the true and better Adam and his bride, the church, in Revelation 19. The Bible begins with a promise in Genesis 3. A problem in Genesis 3, the snake, the devil, and the dragon, and ends with his ultimate defeat as he is cast into the lake of fire forever in Revelation 20. The Bible begins with a cosmic temple in Genesis 1 and ends with a cosmic temple in Revelation 21. a temple right in the middle of the city of God, described as the people of God. God dwelling with his people. The Bible begins with a garden in Genesis 1 and ends with a garden in Genesis 22. Jesus is the cornerstone of his church, the temple. He is the cornerstone of our church, Twin Falls Community Church. So when you get to the New Testament and you read letters to local churches, you find that the local church is not a man-made establishment. It is God's plan of redemption for all of time. It's a big deal. The local church is God's work and God's plan. And as we gather every Sunday, we get to see God's plan unfold as we see the living stones God is using to build his dwelling place. The local church is not something to be lightly disregarded. I don't really want to go on Sundays. It's Christ's bride. It's God's temple. We are God's family. We are God's redeemed and chosen people. So why does this matter as we kind of finish up our time together? Why does this matter? If Christ is the cornerstone and foundation of his church, then what? Why does this matter to us today? Two take-home truths. Number one, Christ should be the focus of your entire life. Christ should be the focus of your entire life. If the Bible places Christ at the center of history and the foundation and cornerstone of the church, what should be the center of your life? If you took a moment to evaluate your life, what would you say is the center point of your life? Would it be your job? Would it be your bank account? Would it be your retirement? Maybe it'd be your family. Your hobbies, maybe. You can evaluate the center of your life by assessing what you think about most, what you talk about most, and what grabs your time and affection, what actually worries you the most. Is Christ the center of your life? If you're not a Christian, Christ calls you to turn from your sin and trust in him today. But don't you understand, it's not just a call to be a religious person. It's actually a call to a new and better Eden, to dwell with God and be reconciled with God forever. He will save you. He will redeem you. And when he saves you into his family, into his flock, into his chosen people, the church. God never saves you to be an individual lone ranger. He always saves you into a people. Second, Christ should be the focus of his church. When you get to the end of the Bible and you find in Revelation chapter 5 what the church looks like, you find nothing but worship. You find in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, it's John describing, they sang a new song. This is when every people from all time, all the people from all the tribes, tongues, nations, and are gathered at the throne of God to worship. He says this, and they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Worship, a multi-ethnic, diverse people. So many times we think of the church in terms of what church has to offer us. How big is the children's wing at the church? Or how much do I really like their band on Sunday mornings? Or what the church makes me feel like when we walk through the doors? Those are all good things, or can be good things. We as a church want to be welcoming and with excellent music and intentional children's discipleship. But we are not, that's not our purpose. We exist not for ourselves, but for the glory of God. Church, may we be a people that is about one thing, Christ and Him crucified, raised and reigning now. May the preacher in this pulpit never cease to speak of the glories of Christ and to point our attention to Him. May the heartbeat of this church not be for our own glory or what we can get from His church, but what we can do to serve Him for all He has done. May the preacher in this pulpit preach Christ forever. What happens when we stop scrounging for attenders and stop scratching for our own rights and privileges as a church is that we lose sight of our purpose. A church that has lost sight of Christ's glory in the church is a church that has begun to compete with other churches for in his kingdom, scratching for our own self-glory. May we be a church that is all about Christ, the cornerstone, even if it's in another church in our town. May we preach Christ and Him crucified with every breath, even our dying breath, and may God bring Himself glory through our church. Christ is the cornerstone and foundation of our church. May we be a church that is focused and grounded on Christ, the cornerstone. Let's pray.